Congregation, let me call you now to worship the one true and living God in song, infallible song of the scriptures, Psalm 92. Psalm 92. A psalm or song for the Sabbath day. To render thanks unto the Lord, it is a comely thing, and to thy name, O thou most high, due praise aloud to sing. Psalm 92. Verses 1 to 6, singing to the tune of St. Peter. Main scripture reading today you'll find in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. It is with the Lord's gracious help this afternoon that we'll examine verses 24, 25 and 26, but we will read the whole of the chapter together. So Matthew chapter 16, reading from verse 1. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, that is Elijah, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. Take up your psalm books once again, please, this time to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and singing from verse 13 to 17. Psalm 51, verses 13 to 17. Then will I teach thy ways unto those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then be turned unto thee. O God of my salvation, guard me from blood guiltiness, set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. Verses 13 to 17, Psalm 51, to the tune of Cooling. Once again, our God, we give thee humble thanks for these precious means of grace that we have had the privilege to enjoy and to have thy word in our ears and upon our tongue. We pray that it would enter into our heart, that thou would be pleased, O Lord, to give us that godly fear and to give us that understanding. Wilt thou open our ears and wilt thou soften our necks, that we would hear the word, that we would receive faith to believe the word, and Lord, that thou would increase the faith that thou hast already granted, that thou wilt have mercy upon all of us. Thou knowest, O Lord, how often we sinfully listen, and we do not listen. We distract ourselves and we distract others. And Lord, such matters when the voice of God goes forth in the preaching, how dare we resist thy word and thy voice? And yet thou knowest that we do so, but we do pray that in thy wrath remember mercy towards us in thy congregation today. We pray, Lord, that thou would forgive us our many times where we have not listened. We have distracted ourselves and allowed, as it were, the word of God to enter in one ear and out of the other. But today we pray, would thou please draw our hearts and our minds to the word of Christ, that we would hear, that thou would bless the hearing of that word for our eternal good. We pray that thy Spirit will be pleased to do that convincing and that convicting and that converting work. Lord, we know that thou hast said that thou hast flocks that are small, and yet there are many small flocks gathered together so that Christ is a ransom for many, so that there is in glory a multitude that no man can number. And so, Lord, we pray for divine gifts to be granted to every hearer, young and old, and for help, much needed help, to be granted to thy servant. Lord, if I were to even to reach the heights of unprofitability, it would be good. So, Lord, give that help in my great insufficiency. For, Lord, thou knowest that my only sufficiency is of thee. So grant help from heaven and bring glory to thy name. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm to come to verses 24 to 26 of Matthew chapter 16. We'll read those three verses once again. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Amen. So we have something of the context of Matthew chapter 16 before us to help us. We have Peter's confession of faith, which Christ says is this rock. Peter is not this rock. The confession of Christ. And we could say Christ in that confession is the rock. It's not as the Roman Catholic Church would try to make out. There's a comparison there. He says, thou art Peter, Petros in the Greek, and that just means a little rock, maybe a large stone. And then he says, and upon this rock, and then he's talking about a massive boulder, so big that is not able to be moved. There's no comparison. He's saying there's a pebble and here is a boulder. So you're called, and we could use modern English. His nickname, his real name is Simeon or Simon. But he has this Greek nickname, Petros, rock. Maybe he has that name, Rocky. That may have been the name that he was given because he was maybe forceful, aggressive, maybe did some boxing when he was younger. Whatever the reason is. But you understand what I'm trying to get to here. So he has this nickname, and the Lord uses that. As we see elsewhere in the scriptures, the Lord will use something to bring out a meaning, to bring out a message. We know from the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he brings out aspects of their location, their water supply, their history, what they're famous for, what they're rich for. And he says, you know, you're famous for medicine and eye salve, but you're blind. So he brings these things out, these object lessons, to make the gospel closer to home and more understandable. And this is what he's doing with Peter, pebble, little rock. But upon the massive boulder or mountain of rock, of granite, of this confession and me being the rock. I will build my church. It's not building it upon a Galilean fisherman, certainly not building it upon a fool in Rome. But we have that great confession of faith, but we see the contrast that's then given. We have this confession, and when we have that promise of the keys to the kingdom to Peter, just a few chapters later, it's given to all of the apostles, to all of God's ministers. So it's not exclusively for Peter, but what is given to Peter is that revelation, given to Peter of the Father. Peter may not boast or brag, because it was given to him. But then immediately afterwards, we see from verse 21, when the Lord opens up more what it means for him to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, the anointed of God, that Peter does not like it. He doesn't like what he's hearing. He's probably having this idea that many did, that the Christ would come to establish an earthly kingdom. And so they're thinking, well, it's going to go well. It's from this moment on. He's going to make his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to sit on David's throne. But his and their understanding of the situation was very limited. Now, Christ must needs go to Jerusalem, and he must needs be rejected and persecuted, and he must needs be crucified. And Peter did not like this. And we see here Peter, and we might even suggest, it's not revealed, but the context might reveal that Peter was a little puffed up at this compliment that he received from Christ. And then he goes to Christ and says, well, no, that's not the way to go. He rebuked him. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But then Christ turns and gives him a correct and humbling rebuke. Because in one verse he receives words from the Father, and a few verses later he receives words from Satan. He's accused of speaking the words of Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Calvin says, when he considers these words and this chapter, he says that it's very highly probable that in the words that the Lord is revealing, not in the words that are written down here, but in the further words that he mentions that are included, verse 21, from that time forth he began to show unto them how he must go into Jerusalem, that he must have mentioned crucifixion or the cross. Because that's what he says, that's what John Calvin writes. He says, we might see Peter's fear of the cross, but not just for Christ, but for him also. And hence, Christ again takes something that's understood, that's immediate, that they can understand. And then he says, well, if you really want to follow me. And he's not just speaking to Peter, we know this, he's speaking to the disciples, and in fact we'll see it's not just a pastoral exhortation to his followers. It becomes an evangelical proclamation to many others. We don't have that recorded here in the words, but we have it in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also. And this is exactly the same place and time that Mark then records. So there were people there as well as his disciples. So there can be a correction, pastoral concern, we might say, to his disciples, especially to Peter, but not only. But then we see that evangelical word to many more that were present. And in all that the Lord says in these verses that we read, it is an exhortation for all, for those that profess faith, for those who do not yet profess faith, but he's calling all to follow him, both as king, for we follow the King, and as Redeemer, for we need him to redeem us, for what shall a man give for his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, this Redeemer. But not only as King and Redeemer, but also as our great example, because what the Lord is commanding in these verses to each and every one of us is what he did himself. He is the great example. For he denied his glory for a while. He denied that praise and that worship that was due to him from all creation for a season. And he literally took up his cross and carried that cross member all the way to Golgotha and suffered. Hence we have his command that we receive today to follow me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, that word follow me is not a piece of advice. It is a command, and hence the title of the sermon today is Follow Christ. Follow Christ. And in 4 points, with the Lord's gracious help this afternoon. First point, let him deny himself. What does the Lord mean by the denial of oneself? But that's necessary. Secondly, let him take up his cross. And again, that seems quite obscure maybe, but there is more light in Scripture to help us understand. Thirdly, let him follow Christ. And fourthly, let him lose his life for Christ. Let him lose his life for Christ. And we'll see these pointed out in these verses and elsewhere also. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, let him follow Christ, let him lose his life for Christ. So that brings us to verse 24 and to our first point, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. What is to deny? Deny, if we go to the very root of what the word means, it means to say no. That's what deny means. To say no. So to deny oneself means to say no to yourself. Which in one way seems very simple, but in another way is absolutely radically different. If there's one person that we would say yes to all the time, it's to self. To self ideas, to self desires, to selfishness. It's radical. So self-denial, we might have another expression, the renunciation of self, and that's a bigger word, to renounce self. Renounce it. Renounce yourself. Because yourself is not good. We're radically, again using that word, we're radically self-centered. We're radically self-obsessed. Our pride and our ego and our ideas of our own self-worth are all-absorbing. It is indicative of the fall in Adam. Being cut off from God, losing fellowship with God, being spiritually blinded and killed, that we open our eyes in the morning and we think of ourselves. We think of our pleasures. We think we need a cup of coffee. We think we need a breakfast. We need to do this today. We think about ourselves and us. We don't open our eyes often. And if we do, it would be of grace and have God in all our thoughts. So self-centered. And that's what we have. We have 8 billion people on the earth who are self-obsessed and want the best for themselves. That their only thoughts are me, 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 all day and every day. And even people in church think me, 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 and they should know better because they should know the scriptures. But so many are ignorant. And I speak not only of the Roman Catholics. I speak not only of the light and superficial evangelicals. I'm speaking of the reformed world of Scotland, of the Netherlands, of North America. Gospel ignorant and scripturally ignorant. And those few words that we know, we don't apply to ourselves. We use as sticks to beat other people with. Contrary to the scriptures. But that's indicative that it's all about me. And if I can step on you to lift myself higher, again, me, me, me. And therefore Christ says, and it radically says so, if you would follow me, you no longer say me, me, me. And as we'll find out, we're to say thou, thou, thou. And so therefore the Lord knows what our worst enemy is. It is ourselves. And he knows the power of sin, and he knows the selfishness. He knows the pride of life and the pride of the eye that we have. And that must be dealt with. Now you might say, but what about those people who seem to be without any self-absorption? Those people who are very insecure. Those people who think, oh well, I look terrible and I've got no talents. Nobody likes me. They're not popular. Of course it can't be all about them. No, that is indicative that it's very clearly about them, because that is also a self-obsession. I don't weigh the right. I weigh too much. I weigh too little. I'm not popular enough. If only I could do this better. Oh, woe is me that I can't glory in me, me, me more. So yeah, when we look at rich and beautiful and whatever people, we might say, well, yeah, we could see that they are clearly self-obsessed, and they are. But so is everybody. Maybe in a less obvious way. Everybody desires to be appreciated by others to some degree, but it's not only always healthy. But we have two main aspects here to be considered when the Lord says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him say no to himself. Two things then I think are very apt here is firstly to say no to self-rule. To say no to self-rule. To deny the ruling of self. It's the cause of the fall. It was the temptation in the fall. Just eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and ye shall be as gods. Those words, even for those who've never read the scriptures of Genesis 3, still echo in the pride-filled heart and mind of every son and daughter of Adam. The words of Satan. Ye shall be as gods. That's what we still think. We can rule. We can rule our heart. We can rule our life. And where we're not able to rule others, of course, then we have the wickednesses of gossip to put someone down. Manipulation. Full-blown narcissism. Murder. Hatred. All these other things that we will use to manipulate other people. That we will get our own way. That our rule will be done. That my will be done. So it is an ancient complaint. And in obeying the lies and deceits of the devil, man put himself on his own heart. And as it were, a forced abdication of God. God should have been on the throne of man's heart. God should be on the throne of everyone's heart. But the sin of Adam, the fall in our own sin, has destroyed all of this. And this is why I'm talking about self-rule, self-autonomy. You know, I'm self-autonomous, that people will say. I, 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 um, I move myself, I make my own decisions, I am subject to no one, said the voice of the rebel. Again, we look back to our first forefather, Adam. It's exactly what he did. He rebelled against King Jehovah. And yet here we have the foolishness of the creature. The creature knows nothing. The creature knows very little. And even after centuries and centuries of science, although you wouldn't know it from the boasting of the scientist, they still know very little, barely scratch the surface. And yet even scratching the surface of whatever field of knowledge of science that it might be is still enough to keep man busy for thousands of years to try to understand it, and the surface has only been scratched, not even been removed, and they haven't even dug down deep enough. So wanting to live without God in the world, wanting to be gods yourself, and look what a mess mankind has made of it. You'll have dictators, you'll have emperors, you'll have great warriors who think they know how to run everything and to rule everything. And it is always at the cost of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of lives for this short-lived so-called paradise. I'm not just talking about recent years. Of course, we can point to Lenin, we can point to Marx, we can point to Stalin, we can point to Adolf Hitler, we can point to all of these other places. But going further back, Napoleon, even to the end of the 1700s, beginning of the 1800s, and before them, of course, the many emperors that were around the world of the Middle East, all having this idea that if only they could get into power, and this is the thought of so many still today, absolutely convinced, if only they could get in power, they could make a paradise of this world. They could improve things so well, and are blind to the failures of their policies. But Christ says no. Christ says no, you are to deny yourself. Instead of saying no to me and to the gospel, say no to you. Say no to your self-autonomy, to your self-rule. Say no to you. We are to do this, dethrone ourselves from the throne of our heart. Self is no longer to be our great false idol, but Jehovah is to be restored to his rightful place. It is what we do when we are by grace enabled to love him. It is a relationship of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. So love and obedience. And being loving and obedient, we are subject to him. And therefore he is to rule us. Hence we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. So to say no to self is crucial. It's really an aspect of faith. It says no longer put trust in yourself, no longer put faith in yourself and in your own ability, but believe on Christ. The second part then is say no to self-righteousness. Because mixed in with all of this self-obsessedness is this idea that I can do it. I can do it. I can do these things well enough. Maybe not perfectly well, but if I keep to these rules and I keep to this and I do this and I do that. And I'm not just talking about the hyper-conservative reformed folk. I'm talking about this is the attitude of everyone in the world. Whether you're a Buddhist or an atheist or a charity worker that knows nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is of mankind always to think, well, if I just do that. And who invented those rules? Yourself, your parents, family tradition, superstition, whatever guides you, it makes no difference. If I do this, then I'll be okay. And this is the false hope that so many people have in the church and outside of the church. They're looking to themselves because they're self-obsessed. But when the Lord says deny self, it's not just saying deny self-rule. He's also saying deny self-righteousness. Christ cannot save those who are righteous in themselves.
humanly speaking, not talking about, we're not contradicting the irresistible draw of the Spirit, but they will not come to Christ if they are satisfied with themselves. Oh, and how many in the churches are like this? Satisfied with themselves. I go to church twice on the Lord's Day. They keep to all these rules, most of which you will not find in the scriptures, but they keep to these rules and they're very strict, and thinking somehow, and they may not say it with their open thoughts and with their tongue. They're not going to say, well, I'm always going to church and we're always there and we're doing our best to listen. We go home and we read the scriptures and we pray and we do all these duties, which in and of themselves are good. But none of these duties will replace the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet that is the truth and the result of such actions which are self-righteous. So if I'm doing all this, surely God will be favourable to me. Oh, you can buy God's favour. You think God is bribeable and that your religion is more preferable than the blood of his son. That's blasphemy. That's self-righteousness taken to an extreme. That is self-righteousness that has all names and tags and titles of the gospel, and yet it is as bad as Herod the Great. It's as bad as Genghis Khan. It's as bad as any politician up in Edmonton. Self-righteousness with self-rule, and yet Christ says, no, deny yourself. Why? That we might have the righteousness of Christ. So an aspect of denial of self-righteousness is repentance. So again, we have these two great pillars of the gospel presented to us again, repentance and faith, or at least in this order, faith and repentance. That we're no longer ruling ourselves, but looking to Christ to rule us. We're trusting him, looking to him, to follow him, and abandoning all that we have. Turning away from it, repenting of it. No longer ruled by sin, but to be ruled by Christ, that we may obtain the righteousness of God which is found in him. And so those that would follow Christ, first of all, to deny yourself. And secondly, to take up your cross. Let him take up his cross, our second point, and bringing us back to verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And again, we see Christ here, as we see in other places, not in every place, but in other places, that he casts the gospel net broadly and widely. Not only are the people that know nothing about eternal election, but even those that have heard it repeatedly know nothing about eternal election. Thinking that it is a divine baseball bat to keep people out of the kingdom of God because they're not on the guest list. That's such a misunderstanding, if not a perversion of the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is one of those mysteries of God which are none of our business, but is revealed that we might know that when God has saved us, that we might have more comfort. It's not only did he save us in spite of us, but he's keeping me in spite of me. Election with perseverance are two sister doctrines for the comfort of the church. It's not to be found in you. It's not being to be found in your desire or your willingness. It's to be found in the eternal counsels and decrees of God. But that's the Lord's business. The hidden things, the secrets of God are his, but that which is revealed is for us and our children forever. But let him take up his cross, if any man will come after me. Let him deny himself, and secondly, and take up his cross. But notice, in those words that we have,
before we get to analysing what it means, but what it's saying, it is an active taking up. It's an active taking up. And take up his cross. It's not some passive waiting for a cross to be thrown upon your back. He says, take it up. Lift it up is the word in Greek. We take it up. We lift it up. We take up the cross. So it's not passive, it's active. And the Lord often commands active response to his word. But secondly, notice that it is a personal cross. Take up his cross. So you're not taking up the cross of Christ, which is long ago rotted somewhere in the Near East. It's not taking up someone else's cross. It's a personal cross. And that points to us that the ways of God with his people is very much on a one-to-one and personal basis. How the Lord works with one person may not be how he works with another. Look at the example of the conversions in the New Testament. Very different one from another. We must not limit God and say, well, we know how God works and how he does things. No, we don't. We don't. Most of those ideas are human supposition and religious fiction. By their fruit you shall know them. This is what is very clearly made known to us in the scriptures. Is by an actual conversion having taken place, there will be fruit. Not full perfection. Not changed from one night to another, because again, that's not revealed in the scriptures. But by their fruit. There is their fruit. Is their fruit as described in the scriptures? Not the colour of the clothing. Not the length of the hair or the skirt. But is there spiritual fruit formed, fruit that can only be formed by the Spirit of God? Is some fruit growing? Is some fruit present? By their fruit, ye shall know them. That is how we discern. That is how we understand the ways of God with his people. And the more you listen to the various people who have been saved, not that they've ticked off a list of boxes, but they've been saved by God's grace, then the more you realize that the Lord indeed has, can we use a human equivalent, a personal relationship, a personal way, a unique way of dealing with people, as your faces are very different. So the Lord deals with people in a different way. As we experience, as we are emotional or more cerebral or whatever we might be, we react to things in different ways. Well, indeed, we can react to things in various ways. And a true conversion can happen in different ways. But it must always bear fruit. And we're not going to go into the fruits now. That's a different sermon or set of sermons. So by their fruit you shall know them. So don't be dependent upon a conversion story. There are many conversion stories that bear no fruit, and therefore they are false conversions. But let us look at what his cross is. What is the cross that is being commanded to us, that is to be taken up? Take up his cross. Take up your own cross. Well, there are many aspects that we could look at and understand in the scriptures, and I've managed to reduce it down to a mere 7. But I think they are the most important. The cross of reproach is the first. The cross of reproach, very briefly on each one. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So reproach and persecution are commonplace for the believer. You may have experienced it at work. You may have experienced it in the family. Unfortunately, many of us have experienced it within the church. That there is persecution of those that would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is writing to Timothy is that such persecution is to be expected. It is part of the cross that we are to take up.
In many ways, the Lord Jesus Christ is making it very clear. He's not trying to hoodwink anyone. There's no bait and switch with the gospel. This is one of the places where he's making it very clear. He's not, the expression is to sell a cat in a sack. You know, you haven't got it all tied up and you say, you know, I've got a nice chicken in there, and you take it home and it's a cat. That's the old story. I don't know if you have that expression here certainly in Dutch and in English. But he's making it very honest. If you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. And the initial cross is persecution. It was the cross of Christ was a cross of persecution. Persecution is to be expected. What is not expected but is also received is from within the household of God. From other people that profess faith can persecute you. That's exactly the same what happened to Christ. The religious authorities, fellow Jews, persecuting him. And even one of the 12. The cause of the very arrest. And when you find it within the fellowship of believers, within the professing church, it is painful. It's distressing. It's disappointing. But it is not unknown to the saints of God. Consider what David wrote 3,000 years ago. And we say, well, the church has not changed. No, it hasn't. It is a mixed bag of people. Of not all of Israel is Israel. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And so these afflictions that we have in this aspect of the cross of reproach are difficult. And they are there to force us to our knees as we feel the weight of that cross. And yet we are to still lift it up. John Calvin writes, he says, let it be the uninterrupted exercise of the godly that when many afflictions have run their course, they may be prepared to endure fresh afflictions. We're not to put the cross down. We're not to put it to one side or put it into storage. We are to take it up and follow Christ. To take up that cross. So the cross of reproach, not easy. Secondly, the cross of obedience. And that's linked with what we understand, the denial of self-rule. We're no longer ruling ourselves. We accept and submit ourselves to the rule of Christ. And I would say this is not the heaviness of the cross. Because the Lord himself has declared to us that the law and his commandments are not heavy. Which is an alternative translation for his commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous, they're not heavy at all. They're good for us, they are light. But where the difficulty lies is with us. It's not with the commandments, it's with us, with the flesh. The flesh is at enmity, is an enemy of the spirit. We looked at this morning, there's a few overlaps with this morning. Not on purpose. And so holiness and the demands of a holy law are contrary to our unholy nature. And so that is a challenge to the flesh. And therefore the taking up of the cross and following Christ is a sanctifying matter. Because as we find that our flesh has difficulties in obeying the word of God, we're taught by affliction to have that a renewed obedience within us. The cross of reproach, we could spend longer, there could be 7 sermons, but we're just touching upon these. The cross of reproach, the cross of obedience, thirdly, the cross of patience. And this is the idea of patient endurance. And this is where we have pressures from outside, trials, as we looked at this morning. Patient endurance under trials. And those crosses and those losses, to use a Puritan term, are given to us to forge our faith in the fire
of testing. Peter says that. We've looked at this before. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus. Some trials in life are swift, some are long-lived. And as we learned this morning, we indeed may pray, lead us not into these trials, these temptations. But when the Lord does permit them, even where they're given for a long time or even permanently, the Lord knows what is needed to make us humble and to keep us humble. Again, it's an individual matter. The Lord's way is often an individual way, but always through Christ. The cross of reproach, the cross of obedience, the cross of patience, I'm doing the word suffering there. And fourthly, the cross to crucify the old man. The cross to crucify the old man. So these things that we've considered already, reproach, obedience, patience, again, that points to the need of the cross, that the old man, the old flesh, would be crucified. And it is the place where, in Christ, the old man has already been crucified. That is a legal truth that is declared a number of times in the New Testament. Paul says it in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So while the corrupt flesh, the body, is still alive, we are exhorted to crucify it still further. Again, Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify means to kill off. If you actively kill off those deeds of the flesh, those desires of the flesh, we can add in, those thoughts of the flesh, that is, those things which are not of the Spirit, they are not in the born again soul. But you are to kill them off. So we can maybe understand this in more human terms. If you want to kill something, one of the ways you kill it is to starve it. Well, you starve sin by not feeding it, not giving the materials that would wake up desire and lust of all sorts. You avoid it. You starve it. You can suffocate sin. Do not give it any opportunity, the air of opportunity. Do not give it any oxygen that it can even breathe. So you don't give it food. You're not giving it any oxygen. You're smothering it. And you blind it. You blind sin by closing your eyes to looking at things you should not look at. So just using those three ideas, to starve something, to suffocate it, to blind it, we could even say to thrust it through with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But we are actively to kill off the deeds of the flesh. Understanding, first of all, that these fleshly deeds are wickedness and are an affront to God. They don't please God. They cause God's wrath. And if that's not enough to understand, if you are saved by God's grace, then understand the importance of what Christ had to suffer to deliver you from that sin. So if you can't be bothered to look at the morality of the situation, you might be able to look at the suffering and the death of the Saviour himself to awaken you to the idea that these deeds, these desires, are absolutely wicked and are to be fled from, to be avoided. So practically then, how do you starve, suffocate, blind, even stab sin? It's when you notice that something comes in your life and it gives you an idea. I mean, the most obvious thing we could say is use of the internet. Can be a very open portal to things that are very wicked, the images that can suddenly appear, but also having control over your mouth. The things that not come forth out of your mouth that are dishonouring to God, that a member of the covenant of people of God should not be speaking of. And there are many do this. Their Christianity is a Sunday Christianity, or at least it's in the church, and as soon as they go out of church, you wouldn't know that they were Christians. You wouldn't know that they attended church. You wouldn't know that they were brought up with the scriptures. But we need to starve. We must not give it an opportunity. We must not give it any fresh air. We must not give it any life at all. But we are to actively kill off sin and avoid every temptation to sin. The cross to crucify the old man. Fifthly, the cross of public testimony. The cross of public testimony. What is this? Well, when you are by God's grace enabled to call upon the name of the Lord, to be saved, and that you are able to tell the session, consistory, others, that the Lord has begun a good work within you, you are raising up a cross of testimony. Now, in the world, that would be a cause of mockery. In the church, according to the scriptures, that's a cause of joy. In some other places within the church, that's also a source of mockery. And so that cross can be heavy. As you raise up your cross, as you tell your co-workers that the Lord has saved you, that you've become an object of grace, that your sins are forgiven you. And this can become a heavy cross, as it has for the persecuted Church of Christ throughout the years. So, well, isn't this related to the cross of patience? Yes, it is. It's the same cross. It's one cross. Take up his cross. And so here's the challenge with this aspect of the cross that we are to take up, is to be so easily tempted to deny Christ, to say nothing. Because you don't want to be mocked, you don't want to be despised, you don't want to be hated. And yet, that is often a very important thing for the believer to go through that, as it were, baptism of fire. Because Christ himself says in Matthew 10 and verse 33, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." And although many people will apply that to their own life and circumstances, in truth, it is speaking of public denial of Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. If you deny that he is your Redeemer, he says, "Well, I'll deny you before my Father." And here is the truth that when the Lord has begun a good work in you, you cannot deny it. There may be difficulties in accepting it for yourself, but you are, by God's grace, should be enabled to be able to at least not deny him for yourself. Does that mean that everybody that is in a clearly anti-Christian country, and so we think of the Marxist countries, we think of the Muslim countries, we think of the woe that is Iran, which is Marxist and Muslim, the coming out for Christ could mean the death penalty, it could mean concentration camps, it could mean your public stoning. Is that what this is pointing to? No. Wisdom is built into the gospel as well, that if there is persecution coming, we are to flee. And the Lord says that very clearly. You're not to walk in to these things. But when you
when push comes to shove and the question is posed, do you belong to Christ? Well, then you cannot deny him. Then you cannot deny him. And these different aspects of the cross that we've seen already are meant to humble us. They're meant to humble us, they are meant to shape us, they're meant to conform us unto the likeness of Christ. And that is what we understand in Romans 8 and 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the intention of... No, I'll say it else, in a different way. That is the visible fruit of a gracious work in a sinner. To become conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. False converts all over the world can be strict and religious and judgmental and have all of these matters, but they are not conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. There is no mildness, meekness, kindness, love, holiness, rules, despising, judgmentalism, a lack of love to the brethren. Even worse, the idolatry of denominationalism, but no conforming to the image of his Son. Sixthly, I say this, the daily taking up of the cross. The daily taking up of the cross. And we read that in Luke's account. And Luke adds the word daily. He says, and this is Luke 9 and 23 for those taking notes. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it's as if the Lord is saying, you're not just going to be a Sunday Christian. If you're going to follow me, it is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You're mine. I bought you with my blood. You will take up the cross and follow me. So again, not just on the Christian Sabbath, not just when we're feeling spiritual, not just when we're feeling revived, do I take up my cross. But all day and every day. And some days that cross may be heavier and rougher than it is on other days, but we are to take it up, but not in our own strength. We are, in the Christian walk, to do nothing in our own strength. But we seek the strength of Christ to do it. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Even Christ in his humanity received help to carry the cross. Simon of Cyrene was called to help the Saviour. How much more then when he commands us to take up the cross, that we seek help from him and from his divine power. He who is a great high priest, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he knows what it is to be worn out and to be humbled and to be at your end and unable to lift up the cross. But he himself will help from heaven. And so we've considered these different aspects of the cross to the disciples of Christ. And yet there's one vital evangelical aspect of the cross that must not be forgotten. And that is the cross of Christ itself. That is salvation for your own soul. The place that you are to flee to. Fleeing from the condemnation of the law. Being driven by that convincing and convicting work of the Spirit to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to Christ, to drive us to him. That we would embrace Christ, that we would embrace
the cross of Christ.
The Puritans, in speaking of the work of the rebirth, mention a number of matters. They call the rebirth a calling that has effect upon your soul. What is effectual calling? An effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, as whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery and enlightens the mind to the things of Christ. He renews the will and he persuades, that is convincing, and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. It is a sweet expression of the gospel from these Puritans that were stricter in life and stricter in doctrine than anyone alive today. Gracious men, but joyful men, understanding the joy of the gospel. And this is what the cross is held before us for. That we would understand our need of the cross, of the suffering of the cross, and of the Saviour who hung on the cross. That everything is to do with the cross, and hence the expression for the gospel, the expression of the gospel preaching is given that short term, preaching Christ and him crucified. And everything, your need of a crucified Christ. And the necessity that he went to the cross. And all these matters are all pointing to the things that we've already looked at already. Our self-rule and our self-righteousness, which are of no worth in God's sight. No, you need this righteous Christ. You need this Lamb of God. Pure, without spot, without blemish. You need his work of the cross applied to your soul. And we think then of the cross of Christ, and we think of the wrath of the Father upon him. We think that he was forsaken of the Father, that he received the curse of sin, that he became a payment of sin, that he was the atoning, the Lamb of the Passover Lamb, the atoning sacrifice upon that cross, which caused his death, and not because of any sin found in him, but because of the sins of all his people that were put upon him. So that his wrath that he consumed would become our peace. That him being forsaken would be our acceptation. That the curse that was laid upon him would become an eternal blessing for all that would follow Christ, denying self and taking up his cross. That we would have the forgiveness because of the payment. The reconciliation because of the sacrifice. And eternal life because of his death. You need Christ. You need the death of Christ. You need the suffering of Christ. You need the resurrection of Christ. That you might have any hope for your own soul in coming to Christ. And I'm sorry that there are corners of the Reformed world that don't like this sort of language, but it's biblical language. Come unto me, and therefore I command you to come to Christ. Follow Christ, for he says, if any man would follow me, would come after me, then he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So I'm not going to apologize for the language that the Holy Ghost himself has written in the scriptures. Thirdly, we've seen let him deny himself, let him take up his cross. Thirdly, let him follow Christ. Let him follow Christ. Keeping this part very simple, what does that mean? It means that Christ is first. If you're following someone, if you're climbing a mountain, if you're on a mountain trail or wherever it is, if you're following someone, then they're in front. And it's their route that they're taking. They're taking this path, but you're following them. They're in front. They determine things. And whichever way that they go, you follow. So Christ's priorities are to become your priorities, lest you be found not following him. Just having a badge Christian, but going entirely your own way. And that's not what Christ is speaking of. Christ's priorities are to become your priorities. And that's easier said than done. And again, much of this is a matter of prayer to the believer. You've still got a sinner, you've still got to deny yourself. You've still got to repent and believe. Much of what I said that in the beginning, there's two sides to this. There is the pastoral exhortation, but there is the gospel proclamation as well. And so there are two sides to this. So those that, by God's grace, are following Christ, there is much knee work to be done. There's much knee work to be done to humble yourself before God and just make your complaint known that you are weak, that the flesh is strong, that it's so difficult in and of yourself because of the flesh to make Christ's priorities your own priorities. Lord, grant me grace. Lord, help me. Humble me. Help me to mortify the deeds of the flesh that I might follow Christ. So it is His word. It is His worship. It's fellowship with Him. It's His commandments. It's all that is of Christ is to have priority number one in your life. Other things have their place also. Other things are important, but not as important as Christ. That He would be your top priority in life. And you might listen to this and say, yeah, that's true. I wake up in the morning and I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I've got these jobs to do. And so Christ is not my priority. I might get round to praying to Him and to reading His word later on in the day. But no, I've got these other things to do. It does mean that He is not the priority. And that we might have to learn to go to bed that quarter of an hour earlier, that we can get up that quarter of an hour earlier. That other things may wait. That we have fed our soul in fellowship with Him. For we need it. So that we may that day take up the cross. And that we may mortify the deeds of the flesh. And that we may follow hard after Christ. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. And so Christ is to be first. And secondly, you following Christ. Isn't that sort of joined together? Yeah, two sides of the same coin. Of course. If Christ is first, you say, well, Christ is always in front of me, but you're far behind Him. No, you follow Him. You follow Him. You are actively to follow Christ as He Himself commands. Any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we have that active following of walking in His footsteps, abandoning anything that would hinder your following Him. And so that's learning really to take off the old man of the flesh. And again, it's a furtherance of denial, self-denial. And Paul the Apostle is our great example, again, to use that word, he radically followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 10. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. We could even explain what those were. So here we have Saul the Pharisee, a gifted man, an intelligent man, known for his great intelligence, that even the authorities, Roman authorities in the area of the Holy Land, knew of Saul the Pharisee. As he said himself, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He wasn't just a run-of-the-mill legalist. He was the legalist of the legalists. And his knowledge of the scriptures, although blind and dead because he was not born again, yet was still a theologian amongst the Pharisees. And yet, read what he says. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Education, rank, all these other matters. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of many things, his cross,
and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death.
What can we say but Paul has summarized the whole of the sermon in those verses? What grace has been granted to that man? Believer, if you notice in your own life that there is a poverty of that within you, then this is certainly something to bring before the Lord. Philippians 3:7-10. Lord, that grace that was said to be sufficient for Paul, may I know some of that. That grace unto grace, that I may be conformable to Christ. In that last verse, verse 10, he speaks of letting everything go in his following of Christ, that he might know Christ, that he might be strengthened by Christ, that he might be changed by Christ, that he might have grace to suffer for Christ, and that he would be conformed to Christ and unto his death, all of which is to be done in fellowship with Christ. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, let him follow Christ. And fourthly and finally, let him lose his life for Christ. Let him lose his life for Christ. Verse 25, we see the loss of own life is eternal gain. The loss of your own life is eternal gain. Verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So if you seek to preserve your own life, to preserve your own rule, to preserve your own righteousness, to preserve your own Christless religion, you will eternally lose your life. You will die in your sin. You will die as an enemy of God. However churched you may be, and however strict you may be, you will die in your sin. But if you give up your life for Christ's sake, if you repent of your sinful life, if you confess your self-righteous life, if you seek Christ and eternal life in him, well, we see that there is life to be given. Not to be earned, but to be given. And life more abundantly. Abundant life in Christ. See, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10. You also are that thief and that murderer. You will steal God's honour and you will murder your own soul in your self-righteousness and self-rule. But lose your life for Christ and you will gain life. So the loss of your own life brings us to verse 26, which wants to impress upon you today the value of your own soul. The value of your own soul. We finish with this. The value of your own soul. Verse 26. For what is a man profited? That word is benefited. If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I want you to hear that stark comparison that the Lord is making as he preaches the gospel to you today. If you were to possess the whole world, if you were to have everything that the world has, if you were to have the world's riches, its fame, its status, its pleasure, its palaces, popularity, if you were to have the respect of the world and the love of the world, the things of the world, yachts, airplanes, islands, chauffeur-driven limousines, whatever, if you were to own the whole world physically, the globe was yours, and all the gold and silver in it, and the seas and the rivers were named after you, it was all yours. You had all of that. You were the king of the world, and you could just lift up a little finger and you were obeyed to the letter. And yet the world and all that it contains and all of its riches and all of its treasures and pleasures are nothing in comparison to the worth and the value of your soul. And that seems astounding. That's only because we're so spiritually dull and dead. That this earth, with its riches and its pleasures, is worth less than one human soul. Because these things are fleeting. The human soul is eternal. These things, there are many of them. There are many treasures and different things in the world. You only have one soul. One soul. And it is an eternal soul. The devil attempted to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ with exactly the same temptation. Matthew 4 verses 8 to 9, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The comparison is closer than you think. The soul that desires this world is the soul that worships the devil. But you would be sold such a bad deal if you thought, I'm going to get the whole world. And nobody gets the whole world. But just imagine if you did. Just imagine if you had every continent and every island and every house, access to every bank account, every gold and every silver mine. It's all yours, all yours. God says you are making the worst deal in your life. What doth it profit a man? There is no profit. There is no profit in everything in the world. Because you are ignorant of the immense value of your own soul. You will have cheated yourself. It's like selling a whole farm for a grain of sand. It's foolishness. A great deal for the buyer, but not for the seller, not for the possessor. And the possessor of your soul is you. And so the Lord is really trying to emphasize and to make it clear to you that your soul is a precious possession. It is you, and it is, since you were created at conception, it is an eternal existence of you. And it is more valuable than this world and all its riches. David in the Psalms. In Psalm 22, where he's speaking with the voice of Christ, and the expression about the soul is, my darling. And I think it's Psalm 35 and maybe verse 10, where David himself is speaking. It's hard to split the words of the Psalms from the songs of Christ, because it is Christ in them all. But there we see David, maybe more on that human level, he's speaking again about his soul, and he calls his soul, my darling. And that's an extraordinary thing about that word that's translated as darling. It's also a word that could be translated as something unique, as something special, as something, as the one and only. The one and only thing that is precious. That's what the Bible says about your soul. There's only one of them. It is oh so precious. Do not sell it to the devil. But give it into the safe keeping of Christ. So Paul reminds us.
He knows who he has trusted. He has entrusted to that day when the Christ returns, he has entrusted his soul and his salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot redeem yourself. The world cannot redeem you. As we see in verse 26, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You have nothing to buy it back from the power of the devil and sin. You need a redeemer. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You have nothing, but Christ has it all. And therefore Christ says, if you deny yourself, you take up your cross and you follow me, he will be given in exchange. He will have been given in exchange for your soul. Therefore, repent and believe. Deny self-rule and self-righteousness. And be one of these who are spoken of here. If any man will come after me, will come after Christ. Not for anything in you, but merely because of the free grace of God revealed in Christ. May God bless this word to your never dying and precious soul. Let's stand to pray. O Lord God, we have considered much. There has been a word of exhortation to disciples. There has been a word of gospel to those not disciples, but have been called to be disciples by Christ. If any man would come after Christ. And Lord, these things that we have considered and still bring us back to our great lack and our great need. We have nothing to pay for sin. We have need of salvation. Grant grace, O Lord, that we would repent, that we'd understand a little bit more from the Bible of this godly sorrow, and that we would repent and not disobey thee and not delay and therefore not deny thee, but call upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, grant us grace and help that we may take thee at thy word. Oh, so easily believing the threats, but not believing the promises. Give help, O Lord, that souls would be saved. And that thou shalt receive all the glory. In the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us conclude our worship with the singing of Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My soul longs in a dry parched land wherein no waters be, that I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place.
Thank you.
receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.